We are so blessed, first to be children of God. But not only that, he gave us a bonus and made us a family of Calvary Chapel. It was such an awesome family. I mean, you guys, some of you guys weren't here when we were orphans, you know, but then we were blessed to be a part of Calvary. And our big brother church, Calvary Chapel, Santee, actually led the way for us to become part of Calvary. And so we are blessed today with Pastor Dennis, one of the pastors at Calvary Santee. And he will take us out of 2017, looking forward into 2018. And it's just amazing, right? So without further ado, I'm not sure what that means, but Pastor Dennis.
Well, thank you, Daryl, and it is always a joy to come here. I mean, literally, it puts a smile on my face when I think about it. And my wife, who is ill today, has been for the last couple of days, just under the weather with the cold that's going around. One of the things she said to me last night is, I don't get to spend time with the folks at Calvary Perfect Love. We see you as just part of the family that we are. And that's what Calvary Santee tries to make. We actually think about things, the way we look at ministry, everything that we do is family-focused, and family-focused from which starts with the Lord as our head of our family. And so it is always a joy to come and share with you. And one of the things that that has happened recently in my life is that I now am have less responsibilities at Calvary Santee on the day-to-day type stuff. And I basically, beginning in November, I stepped back a little bit from some of the ministry, and I immediately got a call almost. It was like a God thing from Pastor Daryl, and I shared that with him, and he says, good, you can come teach. And nothing gives me greater pleasure than to open the Word of God personally. But then to share what God is showing me, you know, with others, and particularly with family. It's really important for us to do that. And so I thank you for the opportunity to be here, to catch up a little bit on what's going on with you guys, and just to renew the acquaintances. So hopefully this year, coming year, I will be a little bit more present here on various weekends so that I can accomplish that, because that is something that I would very much like to do. And yes, here we are. Here we are at the end of 2017. Now, some of you, most of you, haven't been around as long as I have. I celebrated my 70th birthday in September. And you know, the older ones in this crowd can appreciate these words that I never thought when I was 25 or 30 or 35, I never thought I didn't know what 70 would be like. And I wasn't so sure I was going to make it there. But anyway, and so here we are on the brink of a new year, 2018. One of the first things that came to my mind and comes to my mind whenever I say the year is I was taught very early that it was always 2018 in the year of our Lord. That's the way my grandmother always talked to me about dates and whatever. you know. And so, you know, one of the first things that I thoughts that I had was, this must be a troubling time of the year for the atheists, because they only look at it as the passing of from one year to another. Whereas we who read his word and, you know, and try to live our lives according to that word, we have this greater appreciation, because we know that when Jesus was born, he divided time. We went from before Christ, you know, not before whatever they call it now, but we went from that to the anti-domini. That means God with us, just like what we were saying there with Emmanuel. And so Jesus's birth divided time. We went from BC to AD. And it's amazing to me, you know, what that alone tells me about his authority, that he can divide time. And that, you know, and that we mark our calendars. You know, there's been several different ways over the centuries that men have tried to keep track of the advance of time. And we live in with that dimension. God lives outside of time. To him, a day could be 1,000 years, or 1,000 years could be a day. It doesn't make any difference to him. And when we go to live with him in eternity, that will be the way we look at it. We will no longer feel that clock up on the wall ticking, you know, and advancing second by second in our lives. And so tonight, we do celebrate, a lot of people will anyway, will celebrate New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve has become a little bit of a curious thing to me. I guess, you know, it started, of course, when I first became a true believer. And the reason I say a true believer was, from a very early age, I always have been a believer. I knew God existed. Where I grew up on a farm in Maine, with all of the northern lights and the stars and the snow and all of that, I could not walk outside and come up with any explanation for the wonder that I could see around me, except that God was there and God created all of it. So I knew that part of it. What I didn't understand at the time and came to know later was the fact that I needed to have a personal relationship with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. I needed to make a personal decision to accept him not only as my Savior, you know, not only did he forgive my sins, but as Lord, one who I now live my life for and in accordance with his teaching. And so, when we get to New Year's no longer means to me what it, you know, used to mean. But I started thinking, you know, as I was, you know, starting to let the Lord lead me to decide what I was going to teach on, and I always do that. I never, ever try to force it. I've learned, you know, I once spent about 35 hours on a message that I thought was a barn burner, was going to be the greatest thing since sliced bread. The night before I was going to give that message, God said, put it in the trash. And he gave me his message. I learned something that night. And any of you that teach, you know that this has happened to you as well. That it's what the Holy Spirit wants, it's not what I want. And so as I started letting him work on me, he wanted me to address a couple of things about New Year's, because, of course, this tonight is New Year's Eve. In other words, we're on the brink of a brand new year. Now, many people, as Tim mentioned, many people make New Year's resolutions, but, you know, I pulled off of the good old internet a few things about that that I'll briefly and quickly share with you, because that's not what the message is about. We're not going to be talking about New Year's resolution. Only 42% of Americans, less than half, actually make New Year's resolutions. I was astounded to find that out. 41% don't, they don't even, you know, think about it. And I thought, well, why is that? And so I dug a little deeper, and it's because they know they will not keep them. And so they don't even make them in the first place. Most people have given up on that. I thought that was interesting. And one of the, you know, Tim already mentioned that, you know, 4 to 6 weeks, most resolutions are forgotten by January 15th. So the good intentions of us doesn't last. But what lasts forever is the Lord. And we need to think about that. But here, very quickly, here's some of the top, you know, things that they, you know, that people make resolutions about. Losing weight or a healthier eating, you know, style. They make resolutions. The second one is life or self-improvements. Notice self-improvements. Third one is better financial decisions. You know, a lot of people get into a lot of financial debt, particularly at Christmas time. Pastor Gary shared with us one morning here, not too distant past, that the typical American family goes into debt $900 for Christmas. For Christmas. Yeah. And so that's why we need a different perspective on that as believers. We need to know who the real present is at Christmas time, and it's the Lord. The fourth thing is quite obvious, quit smoking. You know, I could add a lot of other things to that, you know, quit something, you know, that's not good for me. I thought number five was interesting. Do more exciting things. Means their life is boring. And I don't know about you, but the life I have with the Lord, you know, is never boring. You know, I can get bored, but it's never boring. You know, strap on the seatbelt a little tighter and pull it tighter, because riding along with him, it was going to be, you know. Number six is spend more time with family and close friends. Work out more often is another one. Learn something new on my own. That I thought was in it. On my own. Yeah. You mean I don't need help with that? Number nine was do more good deeds for others. And then the number 10 is find the love of my life. Well, we've found the love of our life. Amen? And that's down at 4.3%. Those resolutions fit into that. Well, here's what I take from all of that. I thought that was, you know, a very telling list. Because notice that all of these things are focused on self. And we as believers are not to be focused on ourselves. We're to look outward, see the need just like Jesus did, and respond to it. Some things we can do, other things we can't. Excuse me. But we can always pray about those things that we see. And that's why I love it. We start with prayer before every service, and you guys do the same thing. And I was very blessed to be able to join you guys this morning do that. But I thought that was interesting, that you know, only one of these 10 things focuses on other people. And in this context, it only focuses on other people because it makes me look good. No, that's not my motivation. I don't do it to look good. I'm not earning brownie points with the Lord. I'm not doing it for that reason. I do it because Jesus did it. And the more I want to become like him, the more I'm going to act and do things and be motivated the way he was. And so, if I, as a Christian, was to make a resolution at all, it would be one thing, and it's already been said this morning, to know Jesus better in the new year than I know him now. In other words, to fulfill that scripture that says, you know, when you, you know, get near me, he will get near you. You know, it's a coming together. And as we walk with him and spend time with him and allow him to work in our lives, what is he going to do? He's going to transform us into different people. We're going to have cares that we never would have focused on before. We're going to see needs that we would have been totally blind to and oblivious to before. Let me give you a couple of things, scriptures, that we're going to focus on this morning, because there's one four-letter word that I want you to focus on as you think about 2018. That word is hope, and it's the biblical version of the word of hope. It's that we are confident of things yet to come, because we look into God's word and we believe everything that Jesus said, particularly the promises he made you. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at a sequence of promises that he shared with the 11 apostles the night before his betrayal. And so it's going to be interesting, but let me read you a couple of scriptures about that deal with hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For we're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That really rocked my boat once again. It gives me an insight into what we should be, you know, hoping in the Lord. And then that is not, well, I hope it happens. No, it's confident knowledge that what God has said, what he has promised to us, that those things will come to pass. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. It said, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that's a big word, immutability, the unchanging nature of his counsel is what immutability means, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hopes set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That's what hope does. It anchors the soul, both sure and steadfast. There's no wavering here. You know, it really, really does. When a ship is anchored, it rests in place, and it can rock slightly, but it does not move. And then it says, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And presence in my Bible is capitalized, which means it's talking about our Lord. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what real hope is. And that's what I think that most people look forward to. Unfortunately, the unbeliever has this other definition that they're working from. They're hoping, wishing, expecting something good to happen. We know that something good has already happened. Amen. We know that Jesus went to a cross and died for our sins. We know that he rose gloriously on the third day, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what is he doing? Making intercession for us. I think of that intercession as a big translator. He's looking at us. He's hearing our petitions. When we pray, we don't pray to open empty space. We pray to the person of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus translates that. Thank you, Daryl. Translates that so that the Holy Spirit and the Father can truly know what our petition means. Why can he do that? It's because he came here and lived among us. He became one of us. He knows us. He knows who we are. He knows what we are. So, hope is used 25 times in Psalms. It's probably one of the reasons why I love to read it. Read Psalms so much. Because David in particular had great hope. Great confidence that he was going to be protected by the Lord. And it was proven to him time and time again. Hope is also used 9 times in Proverbs by Solomon, his son, the wisest man that's ever been in the world. So just like you, I see what's going on around me, in my life, in the world around us today. And at times, I become overwhelmed. I'll admit that, because it's true. If I dwell on what I see, read, and hear, particularly in the news, I can become severely discouraged. I have moments where I'm shaking my head in great disbelief. I read about and sometimes witness all of the pain and suffering that mankind is perpetrating on other men. And it astounds me because I know, because I read God's book and his instruction, that we're here to love one another, to take care of one another. That's 180 out from where the rest of the world is. What really troubles me is and gets me down sometimes is I see the nearly universal disregard for God. Grieves my heart, and I know that it must grieve his. I see what gets celebrated in this world and what gets rejected. And the wrong thing is being celebrated more and more today. I see so many people that are living pointless lives. They're not concerned about their eternal life. And they're filled, you know, their lives are filled with needless stress and self-inflicted pain and suffering. Why? Because they don't read the same book we do. They don't see that there's a different way, that there's a proper way that we were created to live. And so I can let that discourage me if I let it. But see, there's a place that I always go when I feel that, you know, the world is pressing down on me. And that's where I'm going to read from today. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. So let me read you just the first 6 verses of that, and then we'll discuss that a little bit, and and hopefully you will see how that ties into the fact that we have this amazing hope, this sure confidence of things to come ahead of us that no one else that doesn't read the book can possibly know. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and you know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't know about you, but those words always change my attitude. It's a promise that I stand so firmly on every day. It's what gets me out of bed. It's the fact that I know that the God of the universe, the God of creation, is thinking about me and has a place for me. So let's set the stage just a little bit by going back to chapter 13, verse 33. And what we see there is something very interesting. We see that that a bunch of believers are gathered with Jesus, particularly the 11 apostles. Judas, by the way, has already been identified by the Lord as his betrayer, and he is left to go do his thing. And so there's the 11 apostles left. And so very soon, within hours, Jesus will be arrested. He will suffer all of the problems, all of the beatings, and he will be crucified on a cross, and he will die there. But what has he been doing? He's been spending time, and if you read chapters 11, 12, 13, and even into 14, what you will see is that Jesus has been spending time with those closest to him. He's been preparing them, just like he prepares us as well today. Jesus is always in the process of preparing us for what lies immediately ahead, because he knows what it is. He knows the beginning from the end. Scripture tells us that. And he never leaves us on our own, but that does not prevent us from often missing the most important memos that he gives to us. I want to whack myself several times on several occasions as I realize that God, I get into the middle of something and I'm struggling and I'm sitting there going, well, why am I having such a hard time? And then I look over my shoulder and I see where he wanted to prepare me for that. I just didn't pay attention. Amazing, isn't it? And yet, Jesus is always doing that. He's always, I think, sharing information with the Holy Spirit who prods us. I mean, I have read Scripture, and I'm sitting here going, why is that catching my eye so much? 2 weeks later, something happens in the family or work or, whatever. And I remember that. See, he's preparing us. And that's what he's doing with this group of people that was closest to him. He's preparing them for a very difficult time. They're not going to understand what's happening. You mean you're leaving us? I mean, that's what he's telling them. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going away. He's been saying it to them consistently now for a couple of 3 weeks. And notice how he addresses them there in verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to you, to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so here's Jesus laying the foundation for them. He's preparing them. "I'm going away. And yes, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be resurrected on that third day on Easter that we celebrate. But in 50 days, he's gone. He's gone back to heaven." And I think it's very telling. The disciples are no different than us. I put myself right there with them, and I can relate that we do not like our relationships that are comfortable and give us encouragement, every day. We don't like them to change. I remember, when my daughter left the house after, right after high school, and there was an emptiness there. I missed her. And I would walk down the hallway, and I would be about ready to say something as I walked into her room, and I would realize that wasn't her room anymore. She was living elsewhere. She had moved out. And I'd turn around and go back, and I'd be, kind of down and thinking about all of that. And my wife would say, "What's wrong?" And I would share that with her. And, and we would have a moment. Because that's not comfortable. I didn't want them to leave, but yet that was everything that we were pointing them to, is raising them up to the point. And that's what Jesus is doing with the closest to him. He loves them that much that he is now preparing them. And he knows that this is going to be difficult. He knows that they're not going to understand. He knows that they're going to struggle mightily with the fact when they see, what happens to him in the next few days. And so here we come to the next part of that, where Simon Peter, Peter once again, "Lord, where are you going?" there in verse 36. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Make sure you say, look at that word "now." "But you shall follow me afterward." "Peter, you're going to come to heaven where I am, but not right now. You have some work to do for me after I leave." And so Peter's talking, all of this bravado, "Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Isn't that us? I can do all of this. Jesus is saying, be careful what you ask for, because he knows there's a cross in front of him. He knows that there's scourging in front of him and all of the things that went on. But Peter's like so many of us. He was in denial. "You're not going anywhere." See, that was his. Because why else would Peter have to be restored? You remember John chapter 21? That beautiful thing that happens on the seashore, where Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he instructs him, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, if you love me." And it's interesting to me, here's Peter, just like all of us would be, he's talking about going away, but he's not going away. No. Jesus never says something that isn't absolutely 100% true. And so he's doing his best to bring comfort to them before, to prepare them for what's about to happen. So let's go back now to the beginning of, that's the setting in which this John 14 verses 1 and following really all happen is this preparation, this idea of giving them hope that they can hold on to, that can anchor their soul, as we read, that can be that anchor that will keep them steadfast and walking true, even though Jesus dies on the cross. And so he starts, "Let not your heart be troubled." What is he saying? I love the words that are here, because it's the older English, the correct English, if you will, and that we have totally destroyed. But what amazing words of comfort directly from the Lord himself. Jesus is saying that to you and I today just as much as he was saying it to those assembled in the room. Don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to come up against some very severe things. But don't worry. Trust me. What I have said to you is going to be come true. And so, even though the disciples were about to be very troubled as they witnessed his arrest, the false accusations, the scourging, and finally his death on the cross, they became very troubled. See, Jesus knows what lies ahead of us. He knows what lies ahead of us in 2018. And that's exactly why, though, I need to remember this. And that's why I come back to this section of Scripture, because it reminds me that Jesus has already said to me, "Don't worry, Dennis, I've got it covered. No matter what you see, no matter how it rocks your boat," and by the way, I think it's proper that it rocks our boat. The difference is we can't let it defeat us, because we know who sits on the throne. And we know who sits at the right hand of the Father. And we know that some of the promises that he has made. And so he goes on to say, "You believe in God, believe also in me." See, the fact that they could see him and touch him, and they had lived with him and traveled with him, they'd become accustomed to his presence. Well, all of a sudden, he was going to go back to being God. He was going to go sit in heaven at the right hand of the Father. They weren't ready for that. Just like I said, we get comfortable with those around us, particularly the close people who always, will tell us what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear. The ones who tell us the truth, but they're always there, and we know that they're doing it in love. I need correction. I do. And the one that I appreciate it the most from is my wife. Because I've learned that she sees stuff about me that needs to change. And, and if you'd seen me and met me 20 years ago, you would have known that I'm quite different today. The Lord has done some mighty work inside this person. But that's exactly why I thrive on these particular words. They come directly from Jesus' mouth. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, I can be trusted. I have not ever lied to you. I've always told you the truth. The next part of it is amazing. And at first, it almost seems like it doesn't fit. Why is he going from "don't be troubled" to "in my Father's house are many mansions"? He's telling us where our true home is. It's in heaven. As believers, we're passing through this world. Yes, we have work to do for him. Yes, there's things to be accomplished to allow him to change us and transform us into the people he really wants us to be. I look out now and I see things that I was totally blind and oblivious to 20 years ago. Things break my heart today that I would have never thought two things seconds about before. And that's all the work of the Lord. He's the one that has done that. He's given me an awareness. And it says, then, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the truth. I've always told you the truth. I never will tell you anything. I'm not going to blow smoke. I'm not going to, tell you something that isn't going to happen. I speak the truth. How many people can say that? I can't. And, it's amazing to me, what people will tell other people to get them to do something that they want them to do. It's amazing. And that's one of the things that when I hear that, when I read about that, when I see that on the news, it breaks my heart, And who's the number one purveyor of all of that? Politicians. I love the joke. How do you know when a politician is lying? His lips are moving. Because there's a motive. There's a self-motive there. There is a number of our politicians that should, if they understood themselves, and where they're at and their the diminishing capability, they should, step out of office. I don't know if you've listened to, Nancy Pelosi lately, but that woman is very close to dementia. And they don't allow her to talk a lot because she's going to prove it. And I'm sitting there going, if I, please. That's where my wife would step in and straighten me out. So in my Father's house, many people get hung up on this idea of mansions. And the thing is the Greek word is mono, with a, thing on the E. And what it means is a dwelling place, an abode, where we're going to live. Now, in Pastor Chuck's book that I, Bible that I read, on regular, he talks about it could be just our new bodies. But it is going to be glorious. If you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you realize that in heaven, gold is paving material. Wow. We love that as a precious metal. It's paving material in heaven. So what does that mean? And so I like what he then goes on to say about this mansion. I go to prepare a place for you. And this is a promise made by one who lived among us. And I don't even try because I know, I love the song, I Can Only Imagine. But that's because I can't imagine. I know it's going to blow my mind. And so all I do, I rest in that. I know, first and foremost, that while he was here, Jesus was a carpenter. Man, it's going to be nice. And here's the important part of that promise, though. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I love all of this correct grammar, but I changed that if to since. And since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself. That is a promise. Each one of us is going to be greeted by the Lord of the universe when we pass from this world into the next. One of the things that they said and revealed about Pastor Chuck's death a couple of years ago was the fact that just as he was about to check completely out of this world, a big smile came over himself, over his face, and he said, "Well, hello." Because I believe he saw Jesus face to face. And Jesus is waiting there. Amen. And that's why I sit on this particular side of it, and I say, when he tells me that he never does anything frivolously, so why would he tell me he's going to make me a place? But the important thing is, he's going to be the one that greets me. Wow. Yes. Get ready for that one. That's going to be a big day. Okay? And then he finishes up this particular part. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, at first reading, we might question that. How do we know? You know? But once we realize that Jesus is saying that he's returning to the Father, where he came from, all of it makes sense, because he's been saying that for the last several chapters. He's been preparing them for that eventuality. I am leaving you. I am going back to heaven and take my rightful place where I can do the most for you. So when we pray, and you should pray every day, I've learned, you know, to be more like Nehemiah, to never hang up the phone, because I never know when I'm going to need one, you know, and it might be a split second. You remember he was standing in front of the most powerful man in the world at the time, who just asked him, "What troubles you?" Not a lot of time to help me, Father. That's about all he needed to say. And because he was constantly in communication with the Lord, God was there. A man. Yeah, just amazing. And so when I read that, he has repeatedly told the disciples that he's going back to heaven, where his home is well, and he's going to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And when he says, "and the way you know," Jesus has said this a number of times to other people in the hearing of the disciples who traveled with him. John captures these in his gospel. There is at least four other places that I could give you that where he has said that to people who he has just met and who have just accepted him as the Christ. But I do appreciate Thomas' admission that he really wasn't sure. See, Thomas gets a bad rap, I think. Thomas was like that kid in class that was never afraid to ask the question. Everybody else was thinking it, but I'm not going to say it. I was one of those. Oh, no, I'm not going to, open my mouth. They might think I'm stupid, Thomas is the guy that will ask the question. And I'm glad he did, because what does Jesus do? Very compassionately, he responds to that. He wasn't upset with him. He didn't say, "You don't know?" No, he said in love these words that I think are there for us as well. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." Man, I think if that doesn't nail it down for us and set us straight, I don't know what words possibly could. That's one of the things I appreciate about everything that Jesus had to say. He didn't go into this long diatribe like a politician or PR person would do. He's got very precise words, and he tells us exactly what we need to hear. And so, this is one of the seven great I am statements that is found in John's gospel. Jesus started several different things. I am the light of the world. And so here he is. He's laying it down for us. And if you want hope in your future and to know where you're going, this is the statement. The way, not one of many ways, the way. There's only one. I like that because it takes all the confusion out of it for me. And I can easily get confused. No, I don't need to know what's behind door number one or door number two, because he's the way. The way. And so, the truth. Again, it's singular. He is the truth, not one of many truths. He is the only truth. Amen. And try this. Get a Bible that has Jesus' words in red. Say, this Word for Today Bible has that. All of Jesus' words are in red. And read just the red words. Don't read the black ones in between that sometime. Just read the red words, starting in Matthew and going forward. And see how much he shared with us. How much we have the privilege of hearing directly from his mouth. It is an amazing thing that if you do that, you will be astounded as to what he has said to us. And he has spoken the truth at every point. He never lies. He never glosses anything over. It's very direct, and it's very much what I need to hear in my life. And I do that periodically, because I've learned I need to read the words in red, because I'm hearing directly from Jesus. And then he says, the final thing is, he's the life. No one else can give life. Think about what Jesus did while he was here. How many people did he bring back from the dead? Lazarus is certainly a notable one. And there was a little girl that was dead, and he resurrected her. How many people have done that? None that I know of. And I, like I said, I've got an advantage on some of you. I've been here for 70 years and been a few places. And then the interesting thing is if we read John, remember John 10:10. Not only does he give life, but he gives it that they may have it more abundantly. You can't outgive God. He's going to pour into you this amazing truth and its life. And what we find out is we're just campers here in this world. We're camping for a period of time. And now it gets put on my heart, not just at January 1st or New Year's, but throughout the year is, can I be doing more for the Lord? And what I learned is, first of all, Dennis, relax. Let not your heart be troubled. Relax. I've got it. And so when I'm relaxed, now when I look around me, I can see a lot more clearly than otherwise. I'm not frantic. I'm not looking for a specific thing. And so when I do that, all of a sudden, he reveals so many things that I would never understand. A word here to someone, an encouragement to someone, doesn't sound like much, but it can change a life. There's a guy that's coming to our church now and has been coming for over 3 years. You know what caused him to finally, you know, stop picking on his wife, who was kind of picking on him to, you know, picking at him to come to church. He walked up one Sunday with this mad dog look on his face, like, this is the last place I want to be. And I stuck out my hand, as I, some of you that visit know, and I gave him a hug, which he wasn't real appreciative of, because, wait a minute, you're getting a little too close here. But I asked him his name. And he didn't come for 2 weeks. And then he comes back again, slinking up there, and I stick out my hand, and I see him getting out of the car, and I'm in panic mode because I don't remember his name. So I did that Nehemiah thing. God, help me remember his name. And it popped right in. So he walks up to me, and I said, James, it's good to see you. How you doing? And big smile. And he smiled. And he goes, you remember my name? And I go, yes. And I'm saying, God, let me take credit for this, please. But he's been coming ever since. He now teaches in our Sunday school. And he is still struggling with a lot of things in his life, from his past and, you know, and ongoing things. But he's there. Amen. And God is ministering to him. And so, you know, it's one of those things. And just recently, I learned that he had injured his back at work. So he couldn't come. So I called him. And he goes, you don't let up, do you? but he was laughing. He was appreciative of the fact. And those are the things that God calls us to do. And that's what he wants. So what do I get out of these six verses? There's about 120 words. I think I counted 119. They give me hope. They give me a real hope, a confidence that God is there. He's working in me, and he's constantly, at work in everyone around me. So first and foremost, these words, I realize every time I read them, they're from the mouth of the Lord. There's a promise, and I take them personally. I accept them as mine. They're not yours, they're mine. See, I look at that way, because I think God wants us to do that. It's how we form that relation, that personal relationship with him. They're personally addressed to every believer. And they could only come from the one who paid the debt that we could never pay. I think about that. I put him on that cross. I make that personal. I put him, because if I was the only one, he would have still gone to the cross for me. And next, these are words of not only comfort, but exhortation. You know, when you realize where you're headed and the promise that he's made to us, he's preparing us for what lies ahead in our lives. We have no idea what's around the corner, but he's preparing us. But they come from a heart of compassion unlike any other person. And when I was sick when I was young, I don't know about you, but I appreciated and coveted my mother's touch. It was so soothing to me. This is God touching me when I read these words. And they contain these sweet promises made by a person, the only person who can deliver them, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That probably explains why I love to read the Psalms so much, because the psalmists always point us to Jesus. And that's what we should be doing with our lives, pointing people to Jesus. I don't have the answers, but he does. And no one has ever come back and accused me of falsely leading them. Never. It never has happened. The net effect of reading this, though, is it changes me mentally and my heart, my attitude. The effect is that it puts joy in my heart. It focuses me on what's important. It strengthens me for what lies ahead, because I know that that's part of the purpose of it. And it reminds me that this world is not my home.
Amen.
Amen. So whenever you are having a tough day, turn to John 14 and read those verses and see what happens. See if it doesn't give you a lift and if it doesn't totally bless you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Your word accomplishes so many things. Not only does it tell us who you are and explain your nature, and allow you, Lord, to speak directly to us. But it comforts us. It exhorts us. It challenges us to be the people that you want to make us. And so, Lord, my prayer for this church and for our church too, for all believers, is that in this new year, that we would draw nearer to you, Lord, so that you draw nearer to us. That is what will accomplish amazing things in this world. And it's all about what the glory that you get, the worthiness of who you are, and it's not about us. We are merely, Lord, your servants, and we are grateful to be that. And so bless every family here today. Bless the ones that even aren't here today, that are somewhere else, maybe traveling. Watch over them. Protect them. Guide them. Lead them in your way. And may, Lord, 2018, whatever it holds for us, may it glorify you in how we react to what happens in our lives. May you get the glory and the honor. May you get the praise. May you be high and lifted up. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.